The Bible reading for this evening is from John chapter 15, and we're reading from verses 1 to 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is God's word.
Thanks, Kathy. It's difficult to know where to start and where to end this passage. There are a number of options by various commentators as to where it begins and where it ends. So you might wonder why we've ended there. I think it's probably the best division out of the ones that were on offer, although others might dispute me. But whoever preaches next, it's their problem. I've just got to do verses 1 to 11. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this evening recognizing the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. We are a people who have received so much from you. When we consider the price you paid, the penalty you bore, so that we one day will not have to bear that penalty or pay the price. Lord, we know that this will impact us for all eternity, forever and ever. And when we think of how short this life in this world is, and all that we will receive forever, we are overwhelmed by your generosity and your grace and your mercy and your love. And we thank you that we can be found in your presence this evening. We ask again that your word would not be something external to us, but something that you would be pleased to burn upon the very depths of our being. Change us in some way, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The story of a young boy who, whenever he was punished in his room, and was, you know, when you're younger and you get told to go to your room and stay there because you've done something wrong, well, some kids love doing that, other kids hate it. And whenever he was told to go to his room as a form of punishment, he would climb out his window and there was a fruit tree next to him, and he would climb down the fruit tree and he would play in the garden unbeknown to his parents. Well, after a number of years, he heard his father say that he was going to cut down this fruit tree because after year after year after year, the fruit tree had never borne any fruit. And so it was a waste of time keeping it. So this little boy, along with his friend, went to a fruit shop and bought a whole box of apples. And he went to this tree and he tied these apples onto the branches of the tree so it looked like it had borne fruit. And that morning when his father woke up and looked out the window, he called his wife and he said, "Look at this tree, it's amazing. It's done nothing for years, it's had no fruit, and now look at all the fruit on the tree." And then he turned to her and said to her, "And what's even more amazing is it's a pear tree and it's got apples on it." Now sometimes for us, we're bearing pears or apples, not pears. Sometimes when we think about the fruit as Christians that we bear, we assess that fruit on wrong criteria. And Jesus makes it clear that unless the fruit that comes from him is being continually evidenced, there is no faith. It's very easy to put on an outward show. It's very easy to go through the motions. It's very easy to present well on the outside. It's very easy to have the right words to say, to get into the right kind of conversation, to know the theological terminology. It's very easy to get into a routine. And routines are not necessarily bad, don't misunderstand me. But in the routine of, I come to church and I go to Bible study and I go to prayer meeting, well, once a year maybe. And I do all these things that are associated with my Christianity. But deep down, there's something missing. And Jesus addresses this somewhat awkward situation of bearing fruit and not bearing fruit. And he says quite clearly to his disciples, if you don't bear fruit that comes from me, you're not saved. And it's quite penetrating. Jesus has the courage to say that. In today's society, we're far more reluctant to deal with these difficult heart issues that come to the fore in Scripture, because politically it's incorrect to say that things like that to someone. Today we've got to tell everyone they're fine and they're okay. Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue because he knows that amongst this group of followers who have gone after him, there are true believers and there are false believers. And Jesus says about separating the sheep from the goats, and also talks about the tares and the wheat. Let the tares and the wheat grow together. And what Jesus means by that, of course, is that within any given context like this, a church context, any church, not this church only, but any church, there are Christians and there are non-Christians. And they're growing together. They're mixing together. They're part of that fellowship. One day, I think in heaven, there are going to be some surprises. I think one day when we get there, when Christ finally comes, we're going to stand back in shock at those who are not there that we thought should be there. And maybe even shock at those who are there that we thought wouldn't be there. But there are going to be surprises, no doubt. And so Jesus wants to remind his disciples how they can be sure that they will bear fruit and that they're bearing fruit that comes from him and not works that come from the devil. Because you remember, Jesus has already said there are some who will come in his name and say, Lord, Lord, did we not? Did we not? And Jesus will turn to them and he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You showed all the signs. You may have even done some miracles, but I never knew you. And so there is an important lesson here for us to understand and to ask ourselves the question, are we truly in Christ? And are we showing the fruit that comes from being in Christ? Or are we one of those branches that are going to be cut off? Which camp do you belong in? Don't assume too much. Firstly, I want you to notice the source of being fruitful. Verse 1. I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now, it's very interesting that Jesus begins in that way, by saying, I am the vine, my Father is the gardener. The reason Jesus starts with this analogy, if you like, is because, well, two reasons. The one is because there was a Gnostic idea, an early form of Gnosticism, which is secret knowledge, basically. And you've got to have the secret knowledge in order to be a true Christian. But there was a form of Gnosticism that spoke about the tree of life being the vine. And Jesus wants to dispel that myth straight away. The tree of life can't give life, not in that sense. And Jesus wants to ensure that they don't end up in this false belief system. But there's another issue going on here, probably even more pertinent to the situation, and that is that the Israelites as a nation were sometimes referred to as the vine. Let me read some for you just so that you see I'm not making this up. Hosea chapter 10 verse 1. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars, and as his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, now they must bear their guilt. Yahweh would demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Or, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, following, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. This is referring to Israel. He built a watchtower in it and cut a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. This is God talking about how he established Israel as a vine, and yet all they're doing is producing bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of Yahweh Almighty is the house of Israel. So he makes it clear who he's talking about. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard no cries of distress. Jeremiah 2 verse 21. I planted you like a choice vine of the sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Do you see? So the analogy goes back to the Old Testament as Israel being the vine. But whenever, as we've seen in these instances, whenever God talks about the vine Israel, it's always in judgment. Because Israel failed to produce the fruit that God was looking for. And so, the true vine is not Israel, but points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be a good vine, who will be set up by the Father. And the Father is the gardener, because there is this connection between Jesus Christ and God the Father, an unbreakable connection. And Jesus Christ, unlike Israel, is the antitype. He is the one who will show what a true vine is like. He will produce good fruit. And so John is making clear that it's not Israel who are the vine. It's not Gnosticism, the tree of life, that is the vine. It's not the church of God that is the vine. He is the vine. And thus the source of all fruitfulness must be bound up in him. You cannot be fruitful unless you are in the vine. It's impossible. So even though there may be signs of conversion, true transformation means being unified with the Lord Jesus Christ, being one with him, drawing on his strength, operating by his grace, dwelling in him, as we will see. The branches draw strength from him. They receive their water, their fruitfulness, not from themselves. They can't grow independently of him. They are dependent upon receiving the nutrients of his word from him. There is no power without Christ. There is no fruitfulness without him. We can try manufacture it on our own. We can try and produce our own fruitfulness. But unless we are relying on Jesus, everything we produce is a waste of time. And it's not good fruit, because it's our own fruit. and not the fruit that comes from being in Christ. When I was in the first church I pastored, I had a desperate phone call from one of the church members who was having some computer problems. Now, I've dabbled a bit with computers. I don't know how successful I've been. I've built my own computers. I've done a bit of my own troubleshooting over the years. The older I get, the less I want to do it now. It's easier just to ask someone else rather than sitting trying to figure out the problem. But he phoned me up and he said to me, "Ian, for some reason I can't seem to get my modem in the computer to work." Now, those were the days when your modem was either an external thing you put on your thing and you plugged into the phone line, or you had a little card in your computer and you plugged the phone line into that card in your computer. He had one of those ones. And so I went to the house, and as you do, the first thing you do is you ask yourself, well, is the thing plugged in? So I went to the phone cord and I went to the wall and I traced the phone cord in, and he had forgotten to take the phone cord out of his phone and put it into his modem. So no matter how much he dialed on that modem, he was never going to get through to anywhere because there was no signal coming through. There was no connection. It's the same with Jesus. Unless you connect it to the source, there is no fruitfulness. You can try on your own. You can attempt great things for God, but unless you're connected to Him, you may as well just sit down and do nothing. The source of all our effectiveness and fruitfulness comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and His life alone. If that's the source, I want you to know the snare to being fruitful. Verses 2 and 6. What's the snare? What's the problem? Look at verses 2 and 6. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Verse 6. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. I want you to hear that very carefully. We need to try and understand what Jesus is not saying before we understand what he is saying. Because the question mark that is immediately arises out of this particular text that I often get asked is, can you lose your salvation? Is Jesus talking about those who at one stage were part of the vine, part of Jesus, drawing from him, united with him, and then just became lazy over time and just came and sat back over time and stopped doing anything over time? And now Jesus is saying, well, now that you're not doing anything, I'm just going to cut you off and you've lost your salvation. If Jesus is saying that, then he must be contradicting what he has said earlier. Because earlier in John chapter 6, Jesus has already said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. No one can remove you out of the Father's hand. It's impossible for you to lose your salvation. And the reason why it's impossible for you to lose your salvation is because it's not dependent upon your effort to keep you saved. It is solely dependent upon the finished work of Christ. And in order to be saved and then unsaved, you would have to say that the work of Christ is incomplete. That Jesus Christ cannot and does not accomplish your salvation. That now what Jesus is dependent upon is whether or not you hold on. And so Jesus is on tenterhooks, looking down, saying, will my child hang in there or won't they? And the work that I've done on their behalf is not going to keep them in. How could we ever degenerate the work of Christ like that? Then he's an insufficient Savior. Then he's a Savior who cannot keep his promise. Then he's a Savior who has lied to us. When he looked on that cross before he died and he said, it is finished. What is finished? His work of saving all those who come to him in faith. If that work somehow is not finished, then Jesus has lied. And Jesus has not lied. So the issue is not bringing into question the finished work of Christ on the cross. That is absolute. When Christ saves, he saves. He who began a good work in you, says Paul, will bring it to completion. He's not going to fail you. He's not going to disappoint you. He's not going to let you down. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to cast you aside, because it would undermine the very essence of what he has accomplished on the cross. You can't do that. It's impossible. So he must be talking about something different here. And he is. In fact, this is one of the themes of John. What's just happened? Judas has betrayed him, hasn't he? Judas, who's been with the disciples for 3 years. Judas, who has shown supposedly signs of faith. Judas, who has been part of Jesus' 12 chosen disciples. Judas, who has had intimacy with Jesus in the sense that he has seen Jesus up close. They've gone on mission together. They've worked together. They've done everything together. Yet Judas has left. In other words, Jesus is recognizing that there are some who proclaim faith, some who even show signs of faith, some who talk a good talk, but they're not saved, not really. They haven't had a true transformative work done by the Holy Spirit within them that has taken them from darkness into light, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. There's no deep work of grace that's occurred. And how this comes out is over time there is a lack of fruitfulness. So as the weeks, months, and years progress, and their lives are put under the microscope of God's Word, there is a complete lack of any sense of fruitfulness in their lives. And some overtly may even walk away and never come back. But there may be some within any given church who continue to talk the talk, but there's no fruitfulness in their life. There's no progress. There's no spiritual development. There's just nothing. It's as if they are marking time like you do in an army or treading water. And for whatever reason, over a long period of time, there's been no involvement, no engagement, no using their gifts. They just attend church week after week and are what is affectionately known sometimes as pew warmers. No fruitfulness. Zip. Zero. Jesus says they're going to be cut off. And John talks about that in 1 John 3. John says they were among us and they went out from us. So there was a group, a church meeting together, all proclaiming Christ. And then there was a group within that church that separated out from the church, saying that they were the true believers. When in fact John says, no, they're the false converts. And their false conversion is demonstrated by their leaving, by their going away, by their walking away. Complete lack of fruitfulness. Now, don't listen to me. Listen to God. 1 John 2:18, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Or 1 John 4:1, this is a favorite theme of John's. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come from the flesh, he is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus Christ is not from God. Now, that's just not a verbal acknowledgement. Understand, that's a lifestyle acknowledgement. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and now, even now, is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one in you who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? The world listens to them. Jesus had the opposite reaction, did he not? We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Isn't that interesting? This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Those are very, very challenging words. But Jesus is simply saying there are those who are among us that are not of us. And because of their total lack of fruitfulness, God cuts them off completely. And they are burned. I'll never forget growing up in a church where there was a young man 2 years older than me who had an amazing testimony. When he stood up in front of the church before his baptism, there was hardly a dry eye at the end of his baptism. It was deeply moving. About 2 years after his baptism, he was gone from the church. We never saw him again. He was one of those. It's not enough just to have an emotional response. It's not enough just to be affected deeply. There has to be real, ongoing, lasting, transformative change in an ongoing sense. That's the proof of life as opposed to not having life. Thirdly, I want you to notice the secret to being fruitful. Verses 2 to 5 and verses 9 and 10. He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, verse 2b, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. These are such critical words. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from you, you can do nothing. You see, what Jesus is trying to say, and then verses 9 and 10, let me just read them. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, now remain in my love. We'll come back to those. But the first part of these verses, Jesus is saying, if you think that somehow you can live a Christian life solely based upon your own strength and your own effort, and your own fortitude and your own mental decisions, you will fail again and again and again. If you think that somehow serving me, all that serving me requires, is great ingenuity, is great creativity, is being able to do things that pragmatically work at a surface level and that seemingly bring great success, and you can do that all independently of me, any success you achieve is no success because it's not dependent upon me. Anything that doesn't draw on my strength, anything that is not empowered by the Holy Spirit, anything that is not filled by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in serving Him, does not come from God. Jesus says that, not me. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And the difference is, of course, when we seek on our own strength, independently of God, to do things that haven't been bathed in prayer, aren't independence upon God, aren't in conformity to His Word, that somehow just take the pragmatic approach that says if it works, we'll do it. God says, that's not fruit. It must, which is why he says to them, you have already been cleansed by my word. It must be word-based. They've already been made clean by his word. It must be Holy Spirit inspired. It must look to Christ to enable it. It must depend upon him. It must submit to him. It must surrender itself to the Lordship of Christ. It must draw on the grace that is in Christ. And only then will we see fruitfulness to what we do. Too many things are done in the name of Christ, independently of Christ. And not enough things are done independence of him. It's a radical way of doing things. Because you see, it's not my giftedness. It's not my abilities, natural or other. It has to be what God equips and enables me to do and you to do. That doesn't mean that if we've been gifted in certain ways, we do not draw on those gifts. If God has given you a natural talent, if God has given you a particular gift, it doesn't mean that you deny that and you just pretend that it doesn't exist. What it does mean, though, is that gift and that natural ability is always surrendered to God and fueled by God so that he is prominent. Because God will not exchange his glory for another. As Tony Campolo once said, or not Tony Campolo, a lecturer said to him, you and God both can't look good at the same time. Either God looks good or you look good, but you both can't look good. And the difference is between those who draw on grace. What does it mean to draw? It means remaining in Christ. What does that mean? How do I remain in Christ? It means that my connection to the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly being nurtured. It means that I'm spending time in the Word. It means I'm spending time on my knees in prayer. It means that when I stand up and bring the Word of God to you, that is not being brought to you simply because Ian Dean has spent a whole lot of hours during the week preparing a sermon and reading commentaries and doing work on the text itself. It means that the sermon comes because there's been prayer and because it's empowered by the Spirit. Otherwise, I'm wasting your time and I'm wasting my time. It means that I don't neglect my time with Jesus. It means I don't just put it to the side and use it as a quick fix to somehow get a spiritual boost every day. But it means that I spend time meditating upon his word, reflecting on it, thinking through its implications, working out its applications. It means throughout the day that I'm drawing on Christ, that I'm asking him for strength when I'm faced with various situations or temptations. It's an ongoing thing, which is why Paul says, pray without ceasing. A relationship is not something that is just bound up with a little bit of time here at the beginning of the day or the end of the day, in the middle of the day, whenever you have your quiet time. But a relationship is bound up with an ongoing sense of the presence of God all the time. That I'm deeply conscious that my whole life is bound up with Christ and that everything I do comes from him and is dependent upon him and is fueled by him. That's a moment by moment experience. That's how you remain in him. Paul says, and I read this often, I know, because it's so deeply challenging in Philippians chapter 3, and I want to read the verses as they come, because I think Paul captures that sense, that idea, when he writes and he says, verse 7, whatever was to my profit I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to what? Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him. Do you hear that? Paul's quest, Paul's overwhelming passion was knowing Jesus. It fueled everything. It drove him. It consumed him. It was part of his daily experience all the time. Is that my experience of Christ? Is that your experience of Jesus? Are you so overwhelmed and so caught up in Christ that you can't go 5 minutes without thinking about Him? Is your day consumed with thoughts after God? Are you bathing yourself in prayer throughout the day, even if it's short, sharp, quick prayers, 10 seconds? Are you deeply conscious in whatever you're engaged in that Jesus is right there with you? Or is Jesus at arm's length out there somewhere that every now and then is brought close? Remain in me, says Jesus, and you will produce fruit. Love me, he says, and you will produce fruit. Look, verses 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. That is so profound. He says, remain in my love. How do I remain in His love? He tells you. By obeying me, by living in conformity to all that I've revealed, by living in submission to me, by following my precepts. Not because there is a sense of burden of legalistic living. Not because there are a bunch of rules that I've given you and these rules are there to curb your life and make your life unpleasant and unhappy and restrict your life and prevent you from enjoying all the things that others enjoy. But you obey me because you love me. And if there is an overwhelming passion of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are overwhelmed with His love for you, which Paul talks about to the Ephesians in chapter 3, he says, I pray, verse 16, out of God's glorious riches that He might strengthen you with might in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And I pray that you, being strengthened in His love, may come together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how high, how long, how deep is the love of Christ. Love of God in Christ Jesus, that you might be brought to the full measure of your faith. Jesus says, I love the Father. I love Him so much that I've done everything He's asked me, including dying on a cross. That's what His obedience cost Him. Dying on a cross. And for Jesus, dying on a cross is not this great big effort that I've got to make. This is done because he loves God. Jesus doesn't die on the cross primarily for your salvation or my salvation. He dies on the cross because he loves the Father. And dying on the cross is the Father's will. And he does it because he wants to obey the Father's will. And everything he does to please the Father. And if that means dying on the cross, he will die on the cross. Because his love for the Father is uncompromised by whatever sacrifice is necessary that God requires. What love is this? It's a committed love. It's a love that will not allow itself to be distracted from the path of obedience that God has placed it on. That does not turn to the right or to the left. It's the words of Isaiah, is it not? This is the way. Walk you in it. That delights to do God's will. That loves to obey God. That obedience is not this great big effort that somehow is restrictive, but this great big freeing expression of how much I love Jesus. If you want to measure how much you love Jesus, then measure it by your obedience or lack thereof. The perfect man who is perfectly content, who is satisfied in every area of life from start to finish, loved his Father unconditionally. Remain in my love, he says, by obeying me, by doing everything that I command you, by following me. And do it because you love me. Don't do it because you feel as though there's a guilt trip being laid on you. Don't do it because you feel as though your arms are being twisted. Don't do it because you feel forced in some way. Our obedience must be driven by love. Must be. So how much do I love Jesus? How is my love being expressed daily? If Jesus were to rate me on a scale of 1 to 10 on my obedience, 10 being perfect, 1 being the lowest rating, where would I rate? And when I do obey him, why am I obeying him? Jesus says the best way to remain in his love is to follow in his footsteps by loving him through obedience in the same way that he loved the Father in his obedience.